The following message is a presentation of Ligonier Ministries, home of the radio program, Renewing Your Mind, with R.C. Sproul.
This morning we begin our study of the book of Acts. We could call it also the study of the Gospel of Luke, Volume 2, because it is clear in antiquity that Luke did provide a two-volume work of the history of Christ and of the apostolic age. And in those days when books were written, they weren't typeset with the kinds of machinery that we are accustomed to in this day, but they were written by hand, usually on parchments made out of papyrus. And the standard length of a book in antiquity written in this manner was about 35 feet long. And these scrolls were then rolled up and carefully preserved as they were read from church to church and so on. Well, initially, Luke penned two volumes, two separate scrolls, one on the gospel account of Christ, and then the second one that would be carried along with the first being what we call the book of Acts. But very early on, it became the practice of the church to collect the four biographical sketches of Jesus, what we call the four gospels, and keep those four scrolls together in the church to be read and studied and so on. And as a result, there was a physical separation between the Gospel of Luke and his volume two, which was the book of Acts. But sometimes these two books are called together Luke-Acts. It was in the early church that the title was given to this second portion of Luke's writings, the Acts of the Apostles. Some saw the book as such an elaborate defense of the life and ministry of the Apostle Paul that they thought that it ought to be entitled the Acts of the Apostle Paul. But Paul isn't even introduced until the seventh chapter, as we will see, and there is much attention given to the church in Jerusalem, the ministry of Peter, the ministry of John, Stephen, Philip, and others, so that it would really be a misnomer to call the book the Acts of the Apostle Paul, although he emerges as the central figure in volume two. Now, Luke doesn't identify himself by name as the author, but it's almost a certainty that if we look carefully at the we passages of Paul's missionary journey, when we know that Luke was in that band of men with Paul, and when he speaks in terms of we, he's referring to himself as the writer of this book, and so it's not an exercise in rocket science to deduce, as the church has, that Luke indeed was the author of both his gospel that is attributed to him and this book of Acts. Another alternate title that could be given to this book is one that I favor, and that is that this book really is the history of the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And since it was inspired by the Holy Spirit and is a record of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the endowment of the Holy Spirit on the apostolic church and the ministry of that church under the impetus of the Holy Spirit, one could even go so far as to call it the autobiography of the Holy Spirit. But in any case, as we go through the narrative, let's not miss the power and presence of the third person of the Trinity, whom Jesus had promised so deeply and fervently in the upper room discourse that we looked at in the Gospel according to St. John. We notice the certain similarities that exist between the beginning of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of the book of Acts. Both of these volumes are dedicated to a certain person named Theophilus. Now, you young people, if you want to learn your Bible history and you want to remember who was the person dedicated with the Gospel of Luke or the book of Acts, just remember this, that this man has Theophilus' name in all of the Bible. You remember that? That's how I learned it. One of my professors used that pun. It was terrible. The awfulest name in all the Bible. Well, the name Theophilus, if we break it down linguistic, means friend or lover of God. We looked at the Greek phileo last week, which is one of the words to love. And theos, of course, is the word for God. And Theophilus can also mean one who is loved by God. It can mean either one who loves God or one who is loved by God. And because the name carries with it this concept of being a lover of God or one loved by God, many believed that really the book is not addressed to any specific person, but rather is addressed to all who are beloved of God or all who are lovers of God. The case against that, however, is the addition in Luke's prologue of the title Most Excellent. The reason why that may be significant is that in the ancient world, so often, major publications were dedicated to members of the nobility. And members of the nobility were often addressed with these gracious titles, such as Most Excellent. And since Luke's gospel is addressed not to just any Theophilus, but to the most excellent Theophilus, many come to the conclusion that what is going on here is a book ascribed to perhaps a Christian in high places in antiquity who is as devout as his name suggests. But in this latter part of the first century and in the second century, it was commonplace for Christian apologists to address their defenses of the Christian faith to the emperor of Rome, such as Antoninus Pius, for example. However, we see something in common here again in the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is a kind of apology or apologia, a work of apologetics, a defense of the truth claims of the Christian faith. And along with that, conceivably, also a very important defense of the authenticity of the apostolic authority and office of Paul, because Paul was not one of the original 12. And three times in this book, there is an account of Paul's call and his conversion on the road to Damascus, which grants more and more credibility to this one to whom the Lord gave an apostolic mission to the Gentiles. But that's another story. We'll look into that question as we encounter it from time to time in the text itself. But going back to the prologue to Luke, notice what Luke says. He understands that others had undertaken the task of writing down a history of the things that had gone on in the life of Jesus. And he said, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had a perfect or complete understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account that you may know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Luke, who was the beloved physician, was an educated man. His Greek is one of the highest in terms of the literary quality that is to be found in the New Testament. He gives all kinds of manifestations of his academic credentials, if you will. And he is writing now, not just as a believer, but as a historian. And he's basically saying, I've taken great care to trace the story from the beginning, from those who were there, to include in my account things that either I saw or other people saw whom I have interviewed. For example, we get more information in the Gospel of Luke about the birth narratives of Jesus than from any other source. And traditionally, the idea is that Luke personally interviewed Mary to get Mary's perspective on all of the events surrounding the Annunciation and the Nativity and so on. Now, when we stand from the vantage point of the 20th century and look back over the ages, We are dependent for our knowledge of antiquity on the historians who wrote the history of that time. We look to Tacitus, to Herodias, to Suetonius. We look to the Jewish historian Josephus. And all of these great historians of the ancient world have been subjected to the most rigorous scrutiny that critical scholarship can give to it. And that's no less true for the gospel writers. Now, because Luke both wrote a gospel and a history of the apostolic outreach of the early church going into the Gentile lands, since we have two volumes, as it were, from his pen, there's a sense in which his work has been subjected to closer scrutiny from a secular perspective than any other biblical biographer. Now, let me just say to you right up front, you know where I am on Scripture. I believe this is the unvarnished Word of God, inspired by the Holy Ghost, infallible, inerrant, in everything it says. I don't need the verification of a secular archaeologist to convince me that this is the Word of God. But just as an aside, just adding to you the idea, from a secular perspective, Luke has been esteemed as the most accurate historian of the ancient world. He enjoys a higher reputation than Suetonius, Herodotus, Tacitus, Pliny, or Josephus, or any of the rest. Because, for example, his work has been checked more carefully than anybody else's. Now, how can you check it out from the vantage point of the 20th century? Let me answer that for just a moment. When he talks about the appearance of an angel, the name of Gabriel, to Zacharias or to Mary, it's pretty hard to verify that story through the normal structures of scientific inquiry to the past, unless we would find a petrified set of angel wings. You know, we're not going to be able to do that. But there are many things included in this work that do have testability. That is, they can be verified or falsified by archaeological examination. Early in the 20th century, a British scholar by the name of Ramsay was a skeptic about Christianity, and he went on the travels where he traced the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul as recorded in the book of Acts. And what he was looking for were things that could be discovered, such as the local landscape, the shape, what the ruins indicated would be the type of city that Paul was in, what would be the titles of the local rulers or magistrates in foreign cities that were not commonplace and common knowledge to people who lived in Jerusalem. And Ramsay started out a skeptic and ended up a believer because he was overwhelmed by the evidence they were able to uncover, where the stones were crying out that every title of every magistrate that Luke recorded in the book of Acts was verified by the turning over of the shovel. Likewise, the description and accounts of the towns were just as Luke had described them. Let me just comment on that briefly. 25 years ago or so, I wrote a novel, and in that novel, I had an episode take place in Tokyo. I've never been to Tokyo. I don't know anything about Tokyo. But all I had to do was go to the library, and I could get manifold witnesses to street names, important buildings for commerce, for entertainment, and I could reconstruct Tokyo in a fictional way in this activity without feeling like I was going to get caught with inaccuracies of describing the local scene. And today it'd be even easier. You get on the internet and it's almost like a virtual trip to Tokyo and you can write from the basis of that. I had a detective scene. I didn't know how it would work, so I called a guy from the FBI and he explained how the deal went, and that's how we did it. But in any case, Luke didn't have that advantage. Luke couldn't go down the street to the library and get on the internet and find out how things were in Philippi or how they were in Colossae or how they were in Corinth or Ephesus. and the portrait that he gives of those locations were verified time and time again. Now, the reason why I even bring this in is because in the prologue, he labors the point in the beginning of the Gospel of Luke and in the beginning of the book of Acts that he is not writing a religious tract, that he's writing history, that he's writing a history that has been corroborated by eyewitness testimony and by what he calls in his prologue to Acts many infallible proofs. Let's go back again now to Acts verse 1. The former account, that is his gospel, I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach till the day he was taken up. And that's true. His volume ends with his account of the ascension. After he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now again, why does he put this in the prologue? In Sunday school this morning, we looked at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. And after Paul was knocked to the ground and blinded by the light, and he heard the voice calling to him, which episode we'll look at more carefully as we study the book of Acts. In that particular circumstance, when Paul responds to Christ, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And I reminded our people that years later, at the end of his ministry, when he stood on trial before King Agrippa, when he was there in chains, and he gave a defense of his ministry, he recounted that story of his conversion. You remember that occasion when Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. To which Paul responded, I would that thou wert not almost, but altogether such as I am, except for these chains. And Festus interrupts, oh, Paul, much learning doth make thee mad. You're beside yourself. He said, no, most noble Festus, I'm speaking to you the unvarnished truth in power and in sobriety. Remember that occasion. But in the midst of that discussion, when he says to the king, he said, and King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. Boy, would I love to be able to say that at the end of my life. Look back to my ordination. Look back to my conversion. Stand before Christ and say, Lord, I was not disobedient. I did everything you told me to do. I went everywhere you told me to go. But you see, if I die tonight and I said that to the Lord, two people would know instantly that that was not true. Me and him. So it'd be foolish for me to claim it. We can't say that about Paul. Paul's life and ministry is the paradigm of obedience in the apostolic church. He did do what Christ told him to do. Now, Luke's agenda here is not only to verify that Paul was obedient to the heavenly vision, but he starts this by reminding his readers of the commandments that Jesus gave just before he left in the ascension. And so what follows in the whole rest of this book of Acts is a drama of the highest magnitude. The drama of the obedience of the early church to their mission that Christ had given to them. Now, again, let's be careful. We have a record of the pristine apostolic community. The temptation would be for us to read the book of Acts as if we are reading the story of Christianity in its perfection. But if we read the letters of the apostles, we know that the early church was anything but perfect, because most of the apostolic letters are letters written to correct errors, heresies, abuses, disobedient behavior among the people of the early church. So the early church was by no means perfect. But it's so important because of its proximity to the foundation of the Christian church. A few years ago, I was embroiled in a controversy once again on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That controversy never dies. And I was involved in it, and I was in a meeting with some theologians, and one of the persons on the table was defending the Reformation doctrine of justification. And the other person said to him, well, Luther may have been right in the 16th century, but it doesn't matter anymore. And then went on to say, your problem is you're stuck in the 16th century. You're spending all your life trying to defend the 16th century. And this other theologian said, you don't get it at all. I could care less about the 16th century. It's not the 16th century gospel I'm interested in defending. It's the first century gospel that I'm concerned about. So if I want to get stuck in a century, I don't want it to be the 21st century or the 16th century or the 17th century or the 12th century. I want to go back to the foundation of the Christian church, to the purity of the gospel as it is set forth by the apostles, that we may study the apostolic doctrine in that location. And this is what Luke is saying, that he's giving us an account of the obedience of the commandments to the apostles whom Christ had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Of course, he's referring back to the resurrection, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, that's critical. The prologue acts as a preface, and the preface is setting before us the purview of the author. What things he's going to select from all of the things that take place that he could possibly select from in the narrative of the early church. And he tells us why he is teaching the things that he's teaching in this book. Because what he's talking about through the rest of the book is the apostolic witness to the kingdom of God. So if you want to know what the theme of the book of Acts is, it's that. The church's obedience to Christ's commission and commandment to be his witnesses. To be his witnesses as the ascended king. As the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords. And if you wonder why the first century church turned the world upside down and why we don't, it's because they preach the kingdom of God. And we don't. Because they believe the kingdom burst in power in the appearance of the king who came on the scene after John the Baptist, the forerunner, said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The axe is in his hand. The axe is laid at the root of the tree. And then comes Jesus saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And he said, if you see me casting out Satan by the finger of God, then you know what? The kingdom of God has come upon you. A whole new chapter of world history begins with the ministry of Christ and with his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he's enthroned as the king. And one of the worst distortions of theology that plagues the evangelical world is the idea that the kingdom of God is something completely future. Many of you have been taught that all of your lives, that the kingdom age comes later. That view completely destroys the biblical testimony of the breakthrough of the kingdom of God in the ministry of Jesus, and especially in his ascension. Yes, the consummation of the kingdom is still in the future. But the reality of the kingdom is now. And the mission of the early church was to bear witness to the reality of that kingdom in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utter parts of the earth.
For more information about Ligonier Ministries, call 1-800-435-4343 or contact us on the web at ligonier.org. That's ligonier.org. Or write P.O. Box 54, 7500, Orlando, Florida, 32854.